If you have your Bibles, we'll continue our study of the Gospel of John, and we're in a very, very glorious, exalted passage of Scripture. I already anticipate that we will not cover as much as I would like, but I think it's important that we take our time, because what we're talking about is so profound and so significant, and should have such very particular and personal meaning for our lives. So will you open to the 12th chapter of John's Gospel? And I think that it would be best if we go back as far as verse 20 to catch the symphony, the rhythm of the passage. And so we read, "And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida at Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." And now we come to the section that concerns us for today. "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. Others said an angel spoke to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, we know that we never come to thy word, but what we're in the experience of Moses, when thou didst say, "Take the shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground." How we pray that our hearts will be laid bare for the spiritual impression that thou dost wish to make upon us. And how we pray in the words of the lovely gospel song that the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of thy glory and grace. May this be for all of us time of challenge and change. Hide the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As you know, we are in the very last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. The events that are now taking place are climactic. The horrible conspiracy is about to be brought to its awful conclusion. And in the light of this, our Lord makes the announcement that that hour had come. And of course, the hour to which he referred was the hour of his death. We have noticed that time and time again he refers to this hour. He says, "My hour is not yet. My time is not yet." But now he says in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. God came into the closed system of our world. He came in visible form. He came in corporeality. He came as the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness. He came as the sinless, blameless, holy Son of God. He is God in corporate form. He is God in history. And we see that he comes with a great, tremendous, redemptive purpose. Had it not been that he had been made willing to be sin for us, to be, in the language of the prophet Isaiah, wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, had he not been willing to be impaled upon the Roman gibbet vicariously in our place for our sins to bear their penalty, he would have remained alone, isolated, the God-man for all eternity. But all mankind would have been irrevocably and eternally lost. But as a result of his invasion of our world, as a result of his unique identification with our humanity, as a result of his vicarious death in our behalf, there is now a great, glorious harvest of redeemed men and women. The corn of wheat fell into the ground and died, and millions have been saved through that death. And so you see, in the request of the Greeks, and to me this is very exciting, our Lord Jesus Christ sees his spiritual seed. In other words, he sees a numerous spiritual posterity. By the way, this had been promised to the Messiah as the direct result of his voluntary sacrifice, of his expendableness. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:10, when his soul, speaking of the Messiah, shall make an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Apart from this voluntary sacrifice, our Lord had no message for these Greeks. In fact, he had no message for anybody. Having spoken then of the great work of the cross and its absolute necessity, if men are ever to find their way back to God, if there's ever to be a harvest of souls, it would seem as though our Lord already entered into the dark shadow that was involved in his, to use the words of the apostle in 2 Corinthians 5:21, being made sin for us. And so we read in verse 27, now my soul is become troubled. What shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. It would seem that in his perfect identification with our humanness, he was seized by the frightening apprehension of the death of which he had just spoken. His holy soul was moved to the depths by the horror of the coming hour. The word troubled is from the word that's used in John 5:7, the troubling of the waters. You remember the people were about the pool and believed that when it was stirred and they got into it, whoever got in first was healed. We remember the healing of that paralyzed man who was there for 38 years. The waters were troubled. In other words, the word means agitation, severe, extreme. And this, you see, was the prelude to Gethsemane. Our Lord could have been delivered from that hour. We have here, I believe, the natural revulsion of the human will against the possibility of death. This is illustrated in the words our Lord uses when he says, Father, save me from this hour. It was his instinctive reaction to danger, but the initial impulse must never be confused with the basic purpose, because we hear our Lord saying, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." Not caprice, but principle governed the commitment, the decision of the Son of God. As Leon Morris expresses it, it seems to be very, very clear that the words of our Lord represent a rhetorical question. Indeed, the words reveal a natural shrinking from death. And it is interesting that John does not record the agony of Gethsemane, and this is the equivalent of the synoptic prayer in the garden, for example, as we find it in Mark 14:36, when our Lord says, "Not what I will, but what thou wilt." And so this hour in the gospel has about it an air of inevitability. It represents the doing of the Father's will, the flawless obedience of the Son. And so Jesus affirms that this is the reason for his coming into the world. And let us clearly understand that it was not a mere physical suffering from which he shrank. It was not merely the insults, the abuse, the sadism he was to receive at the hands of men, but rather it was the prospect, as the apostle says in Galatians 3:13, of his being made a curse for us. We are unipersonal beings. He was an interpersonal being. We are finite. He is infinite. We do not know what was the experience of our Lord. We can only, in a way, read of it. He was feeling the incalculable, enormous burden of man's sin weighing him down. It was the mighty weight of the world's guilt imputed to him, meeting on him, which made him groan and agonize. And I think it's important for us to remember that Gethsemane was more than an experience of a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane in the night. Gethsemane was the experience of his soul all the way to Skull Hill. Actually, the night in the garden is the climax, the surrender. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that in the days of his flesh he offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears. Capacitated as he was because he was the God-man, we read, though we cannot enter into it and we cannot understand it, that under the pressure of the sin of the world, there began to seep and to drip from the pores of his flesh great drops of blood. Medical history only records a few incidents of this, and in every incident, the person died. These perturbations, anxieties, agitations of his soul and spirit can only be accounted for by who he was, the uniqueness of his person. He was God in human flesh. And as such, he could identify with man and his guilt, his suffering, even his alienation because of sin. You see, the Word of God tells us that sin, and human experience verifies it, is the inevitable sting of death. Paul says in his great, tremendous discourse on the resurrection of the body, as he comes to the conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15:56, the sting of sin is death, and the strength of sin is the law. And remember, he bore in his own body the suffering for sin, and yet, as 1 John 3:5 tells us, in him was no sin. He could turn to those who hated him most, who were most anxious to murder him, and say, "Which of you convinceth or convicteth me of sin?" And there were none. So you see, though his holy nature shrank from being made sin. It only marked his perfections to ask that the cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, he bowed unhesitatingly to the Father's will, saying, "For this cause I came unto this hour. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And as we know, the bitter cup was not only accepted, the bitter cup was drained to the very last bitter drop. And so out of this there comes the tremendous, resolute determination. In verse 28, look at it. "Father, glorify thy name." The aorist tense in the verb indicates a single act, and if so, it was the cross he had in mind. The commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ to the expendableness of the cross was the complete fulfillment of the petition which he taught his disciples. When you remember in Matthew 6:9, he tells them how to pray, and he says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The exaltation of the name of the Father, all considerations of comfort or safety, all that mattered was the will of the Father. In this he showed perfect obedience and perfect love to God the Father. He looked death, the strange, enigmatical death that he was about to die, full in the face, recognizing all of its terror and recognizing it as the wages of sin, and yet he bowed to it. Notice that the Father might be glorified. He was asking that the Father, by means of this revelation through his Son, would cause the radiance of his majestic attributes to become publicly displayed in order that men might ascribe the honor that was due his name. Dr. Morgan, interestingly, says that such a prayer bore such eloquent testimony to the commitment of our Lord Jesus Christ to the Father and to the Father's will that God could not keep silent. Heaven answered, saying, look at verse 28, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now the Son of God had been glorified at the grave of Lazarus as the quickener of the dead, and now he is glorified as the Son of Man by the voice from heaven. But there is more than that here. The Father uses the future tense and says, "I will glorify it again." In other words, he would do so in bringing from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, because Romans 6:4 says our Lord Jesus Christ was raised up from the dead, notice the words, by the glory of the Father. Next, we're confronted with the obduracy of the natural man. On three occasions, the silence of heaven had been broken. In Matthew 3:17, at our Lord's baptism. In Matthew 17:5, in the majestic transfiguration scene. And now on this occasion. And we read in verse 29, "The multitude therefore who stood by heard it and were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him." When the Lord spoke from heaven, which indeed was an unusual phenomena. Later to Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22:7, at the time of his conversion, we're told that our Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And the apostle tells us, interestingly, that "they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spoke to me. And so they perceived not what God said." As our Lord, by the way, had said on a previous occasion in John 8:43, "Why do ye not understand my speech, even because ye cannot hear my word?" So we read then that some said it thundered. These were probably not listening very attentively, and not being sensitive to any voice from heaven, confounded what they heard with thunder. I think all too many, and this is not a stretch of the application, listen to the message of the Word of God in a very similar manner. They get nothing out of it because, you see, they are not really listening. Their hearts are not open and sensitive and responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. But perhaps they said it thundered, though they knew better, but were trying to give some kind of a natural explanation to a supernatural happening like the skeptics of today. Others said an angel had spoken. The reality and the existence of angels formed a part of the popular creed of the Jews, and so they declared that some invisible being had spoken. But what to me is interesting, especially from the point of view of one who loves Christian evidence, both parties agreed, believers and unbelievers alike, that something uncommon happened. An extraordinary sound had undeniably been heard, which to some sounded like the whisper of distant thunder, but to others like words. But nobody said they didn't hear anything. Here's the great truth. When our Lord Jesus Christ comes to men, it is not some distant whisper of the voice of God. It is not some faint, indiscernible echo from the heavenly places. With our Lord Jesus Christ, when we hear Him, we hear the unmistakable accents of the direct voice of the infinite God. And so we read in verse 30, Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Now we mentioned that three times the Father spoke audibly to the Son, and it's interesting. He spoke at the beginning of His messianic career, at the middle, and at the end. And in each case, it was in view of His death. At the Jordan River, when John baptized Him, our Lord went down symbolically into the place of death. Baptism symbolizes death and resurrection in a new life that can never be taken from us. That's what the apostle writes about in Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. "Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Secondly, on the Holy Mount, Moses and Elijah talked with our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the subject of His conversation? Luke 9:31, the subject of the conversation was His decease, His death. And here, our Lord had just announced that His hour was at hand. It is also interesting to observe that the first time the Father's voice was heard, it was at our Lord's consecration to His prophetic office. The second time that the Father's voice was heard was in connection with His forthcoming decease, His priestly office, offering Himself as the ultimate sacrifice, the final sacrifice for sin. Now, interestingly, it follows right upon His being acclaimed King. So we see the office of our Lord Jesus Christ acknowledged by the Father, prophet, priest, king. He was about to be invested, though we know in cruel mockery, with all the insignia of royalty. He was about to wear His title, King of the Jews, even upon His cross. Mark also the increasing publicity of these three audible speakings of the Father. The first, we believe, was heard only by John the Baptist. Now get this. The second was heard by three of His disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. But the third by all that thronged the temple. "For your sakes," our Lord said, the voice was heard. The strength and the faith of the disciples, to remove all excuse from unbelievers in order that they might know once and for all exactly who Jesus Christ really is. God was glorified in the perfect life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God would be glorified in his sacrificial death. And God would be glorified in his glorious resurrection from the grave. And God will yet be glorified in the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes with his saints. And when the whole world will bow the knee and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, listen, to the glory of God the Father. Now our Lord declares emphatically, and notice this, three tremendous consequences of his death. Look at verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Point number one, the world is judged. It's a judged world. The crisis had come. The probation was over. The doom of the world was sealed, listen carefully, by the casting out of the Son of God. Now the word world refers, and we don't have time to define it entirely, but let's just say it very quickly. The world means this world system led at the time of our Lord by the Jews as the religious leaders, by the Romans as the political leaders. Both of these groups rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus, our Lord's death condemned or judged the world, because in putting him to death, the leaders showed what they thought of the Son of God. In other words, as John 3:18 so definitely and even dramatically tells us, the world condemned itself by the way it treated and continues to treat Jesus Christ. What does John 3:18 tell us? He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not, listen carefully, is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. You see, the attitude of obedience on the part of the Savior to the Father was the judgment of the world, because the cross displayed the contrast, the sharp contrast between the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ and the innate malignant rebelliousness of man. The world said of him, "We don't want him." Jews and Romans said, "We have no king but Caesar." The mob cried and shrieked, "Crucify him, we will not have this man to reign over us." And so they refused him. And in refusing him, they brought judgment upon themselves, and the entire world has been under that judgment ever since. The sin of crucifying the Son of God goes on, as the apostle so often states it. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. As the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:6, seeing they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. Or as he says in Hebrews 10:29, of how much sore punishment suppose you shall be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. You see, the world goes right on metaphorically with the crucifixion. They've never stopped crucifying Jesus Christ. So you see, this was the crisis of human history. The world is judged. The verdict is in. The decision has never been reversed, and the world stands condemned because of what it did and what it does with Jesus Christ. This is still a Christ-rejecting world. When our Lord died on the cross, it seemed as though the world was victorious and Christ was defeated. The world appeared momentarily to be the winner. Little did the world realize that by means of its very action, it had condemned itself. By the way, That ought to answer the oft-asked question, why our world is in such a deplorable condition. Or the question, why isn't the world any different after 2,000 years of Christianity? I don't know how many times I've had that pushed against me. The answer is that Christian truth, Christian revelation, Jesus Christ has never been accepted by the world, because the world has rejected and condemned and cast out the Prince of Peace. I'll never forget when the United Nations met together to form that body in San Francisco, how that there were several South American countries who wanted to put a chapel in the United Nations building for Christians to come and seek the will of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the overwhelming verdict of all the delegates was that the name of Jesus Christ should never be mentioned in any of the assemblies, and no chapel should ever be put in the building that would give allegiance to any religious leader, Jesus Christ included. Jesus Christ was officially exiled from the United Nations at the very beginning. How typical. Think of how different it might have been if Jesus had been received and the men of his day accepted him and he'd set up his kingdom in power and glory. Believe me, wars would have disappeared from the earth. Sorrow and suffering and sickness would have been done away with forever, and millennial blessings would have been enjoyed during these past terrible centuries. But by rejecting Jesus Christ, men brought judgment on themselves. And so we do not need to wonder at the dire things that are coming upon the earth, the chaos, the confusion, because you see, the true king has been exiled, and a usurper, a vicious, evil usurper, has taken over. The difficult thing to understand is how God holds back his wrath and does not deal in summary judgment with men because of their sins, and especially the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. You see, our world is actually like a criminal that's condemned to die. He's waiting in death row for the sentence to be executed. Let's get it straight. The world is not going to be judged. It has been tried and found guilty. Turn in your Bibles with me to the third chapter of Romans for just a moment. Let's look at chapter 3. Beginning at verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none, notice, that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Wouldn't you say that that's an apt description of a godless world? And then look at the next verse. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. All the world has been proven guilty before God. And soon the day of God's red heavens will come. Soon the body of Christ, his church, will be snatched out of the world, and the saving salt will be gone, and the restraining power of the Holy Spirit will be removed, and soon the great apocalypse will begin to unfold as the vials of the wrath of a holy God will be poured out upon this world. And then indeed will men know judgment to the full. But now, oh, how glorious grace is mingled with judgment, and God is sending out a glorious message of love and mercy. He is calling people to repent, to receive the Savior that the world has rejected. And the great question of the hour for you personally is, have I accepted this matchless, regal, glorious Christ as my Savior, my Lord, and my King? The striking words of the Apostle Peter to the Jews, for example, in Acts 2:40, save yourselves from this untoward, and that word means perverted, wicked, unjust generation. This does not mean that we're to save ourselves as far as our salvation from perdition is concerned, not at all. We can only be saved from the dark world of waste and loss through the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and that alone. For as Acts 4:12 says, and Peter is saying it, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. But what Peter is saying is this: break with the world that's under judgment. Step out from that world and take your stand by the side of the one the world has rejected. And if you do that, Peter says, you will be delivered from the condemnation that rests upon the world and the judgment that will soon be carried out. Now, it is important to notice that after the cross and the official rejection by the world of our Lord Jesus Christ, listen, it is the effort of God through the Holy Spirit to save His people, now get this, from the world. 1 John 5:19 says, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. He's got it. I repeat, this world is judged. The sentence has been passed. And God is calling believers to separate themselves from the godless world system. And in that day when the seven vials of the wrath of God will be poured out upon this world, no one will ever be sorry that he decided to live the separated life. No one will ever be sorry that he withdrew from the godless, down-dragging tendency of a Christ-rejecting world. No one will ever be sorry that he walked apart from the world, that he took what our Lord called the straight and the narrow way that leadeth to life everlasting. Secondly, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ passed judgment upon the prince of, and I think the emphasis is on this next word, this world. Verse 31, now the ruler of this world shall be cast out. Our Lord declares that his own hour, this is magnificent, in which the world and its prince will seem to be triumphant, will actually be the hour when he is cast out of the earth as he had already been cast out of heaven. In other words, this expulsion and destruction of the power and the works of the devil was one great end assigned to the manifestation of the Son of God. Look at this in 1 John 3:8, where we read, the Son of God was manifested that he might, what? Destroy the works of the devil. Now, if the expression, the prince of this world, this godless world system, stresses his power in this world, it also conveys a hint of his powerlessness in the other world. And just as the cross represents the judgment of this world, so it represents the defeat of Satan. To men, it appeared to be Satan's victory. It seemed to be the triumph of evil. But in fact, it was the source of the world's greatest blessing. Satan was defeated in what appeared externally and outwardly to be his very moment of triumph. Cast out, by the way, is not the verb that we would expect here. It is not something that conveys something happening instantly. Interestingly, the tense of the verb indicates that it is a process. And it is in the same context as the word drawing. In other words, the drawing of all men to Christ that we read about in the next verse is also the casting out of Satan. I want you to see this. In other words, through the power of Christ, Satan loses his power over the nations. And these Greeks who are listening to Jesus represented the nations, elect from every nation. that would accept the Lord Jesus Christ through his sovereign grace. Thus, through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, the power of Satan over the nations is to be broken. And how beautiful it is. On and after Pentecost, we see the gathering of the church from among all nations in the world. If time permitted, we could explore this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks," and so forth. Galatians 3, verses 26 through 28. Colossians 3, verses 10 through 11. We're all one in Christ. No barbarian, Scythian, bond, free, Jew, Gentile, male, female, all one in Christ. And you see, these Greeks were the indication of this glorious truth. And so you see the casting out of Satan then, like the attractive power, the magnetizing power of our Lord Jesus Christ, is a process. It's not yet over. It began when our Lord bruised the head of the serpent. Actually, Satan's grip, his hold on this world, was broken at the cross, and he's been slipping ever since. The apostle tells us this in Colossians 2:15. Christ spoiled principalities and powers, having made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. In other words, having drawn the sting from all the powers that are ranged against us, he exposed them shattered, empty, defeated in his glorious triumphant act. You see, now we know a little better about what our Lord meant when he cried out triumphantly, "De Telestai, it is finished!" For at that moment, the power of Satan was broken forever, though the process was to take place gradually until it was completed. Notice how this is linked with the cross. We believe the first stage in the casting out of Satan then began at the cross. The next will be, as we see it in Revelation 20, verse 3, he'll be cast into the bottomless pit. And then finally in Revelation 20, 10, he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone forever. And so Satan is now a vanquished prince. And yet there are myriads of people who own his authority. And he still retains sway, as the Holy Book says, over the children of disobedience. But the day is coming when God's full judgment will be carried out upon this usurper, and he will one day be banished at last to the depths of perdition forever. Thirdly, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and oh, this is so beautiful, will nevertheless cause the elect of God, listen to this, to be drawn by an irresistible power to the very one the world rejected. Verses 32 and 33, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The word is hupso, lift, and interestingly, it means to exalt. It's the same word that's used in John 3:14 concerning the brazen serpent. "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." It's the same as we find, for example, in John 8:28. And by the way, it's used in all these instances concerning our Lord's crucifixion. But interestingly, the same word is used in Philippians 2:9 when it says that his name is exalted above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, the prince of this world gained his place by self-seeking through chicanery, deceit, and cruelty. The Son of God draws all men to himself by dying a humiliating death, by dying in the penal agony of men's sin, to make possible the catharsis of divine cleansing and divine forgiveness and the infusion of a new and eternal life. The words, "and I, if I be lifted up," the words "and I" are emphatic. This is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and no other. He alone could reverse the situation caused by the fall of Adam. Because of man's disobedience, because of man's submission to the prince of this world, he was driven out of the garden. He lost the consciousness of God's presence. And now by the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the prince of this world will be deposed from his present ascendancy. And by the way, here's something glorious. God has never lost control of the situation. Men may have exiled him, but he has never abdicated. And one day the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And so you see, the triumph is his. Dr. Morgan points out an interesting truth in this text as we come to the conclusion. He says that the words, "and I, if I be lifted up from the earth," actually should read, "and I, if I be lifted out of the earth." Did you hear that? This includes then more than the cross. Of course, it includes the complement of the cross, the resurrection. It also includes the ascension. It includes his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. It looks to the resurrection side of the cross, for a dead Savior could draw nobody. The text is often misapplied by those who say if a preacher lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ, all men will be drawn onto him. And certainly there's a certain amount of truth in this. But if we're honest about it, we have to admit that all men are not drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel. What our Lord is here affirming is that the whole world, if they do come, have to come on his terms and in his way. He's affirming that all who will be saved must be saved through this way and no other. And that's exactly what he says in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." He is speaking of a universal salvation in the sense that it is universal in its offer, but not necessarily universal in its acceptance. And so by virtue of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, all men, and not the Jews alone, will be drawn. But they will only be drawn by virtue of his vicarious death. Oh, how many times we've preached our hearts out and men have not come. And so you see, verse 33 explains verse 42. He was saying this to indicate, notice the words, the kind of death by which he was to die. In fact, this is the same identical truth that he gave to Nicodemus when he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Oh, I see the time is gone. But oh, how wonderful it is to realize that if we are in Christ, we are safe. Safe for all eternity. How wonderful to be able to say, "My life is hid with Christ in God." Our wonderful Lord, we thank thee for this time spent in thy word this morning. And we know that we've been in an area of profound and deep and at the same time, blessed truth. Oh, how we thank thee that thou art willing to be made sin for us, willing to be expendable, willing to go to the cross in order that we might find full forgiveness for our sins, past, present, and future. In order that we might receive the very thrilling life of God, abundant with resources here and now and eternal. Though how we pray that those who may be part of our company who have never committed their lives to thee, never trusted thee, and who therefore and thereby are under the condemnation of the world, condemned with it, might come out from that condemned world to embrace thee and own thee and acclaim thee as the Lord of life and their only Savior. Recognizing that there is therefore now no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. And now while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed.